1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our Holy Father, we bow before You and we are grateful that we have access to Your throne tonight by way of the Savior. We thank You, Father, that we have been recipients of Your grace, and that with Top Lady we can say that it is our exhaustless theme to sing of this grace. We're grateful, Father, that this fountain has been opened to us, and that as great as our sin is, that it is greater. It does much more abound. We are grateful, Father, for the love that moved You to seek out a people like us and to take us for your own, to make us a people who are not a people, to take a group, a humanity that was all rebels and all sinners against your name, sinners by birth, but Lord, also sinners by choice, and to, in grace and love, pull out some and call them your own, Father, really is remarkable. And we are humbled to think about it. We bow before you, Father, and we want to give you glory that is rightfully yours. Father, thank you for this wonderful redemption. Thank you for the sacrifice of your dear Son. Thank you for his resurrected life. We thank you for his ongoing intercession. And Father, because of this love that we've seen, because we have been recipients of such grace, we do want to live as unto you, Father. We don't want to just give you words, Lord. We want to give you those as you deserve them. But Father, we want to give you more than that. We ask that you would give us lives to match our words. God, we pray that you would help us to be gripped by the love of Christ, that it would be like a great magnet drawing us ever on toward you, that the eclipsing beauty of Christ would outshine every other lesser light, that our love would, though in small measure in comparison, that it would return to you, and that we would not be content, Father, with coolness toward you or lukewarmness. Father, we ask that you would help us to move forward in love and holiness, that there would be a continual growth as we see our Lord and as we understand more about him and more about his sacrifice. We pray that it would give a complimentary return, that a comparable return, that we would also grow in love toward him, and that evidence would be seen, not just in the things we say, but Lord, in the lives we live and in our obedience to you. Father, we do ask that you would come near and help us tonight. God, help us as we open this passage, as we consider your word. God, we pray that you would make clear to us what is expected here. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But Father, we don't just pray for here. We think about all around our little world tonight as people gather together to stop in the middle of a busy week and to turn their attention back to you. God, we ask that wherever the gospel is being preached, wherever Christ is being exalted, that you would honor your word. We ask that you would exalt your Son, and that you would lay low every pretender to his throne, and Lord, even the dear idols that we would hold on to, we pray that you would bring them toppling down before his presence. Father, we ask that you would make your word to go forth beyond the walls of this building and buildings like it, and that others, Lord, yet lost, yet to receive life. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be bold witnesses, and that you would open the eyes and ears of many, and that you would bring life to the dead. We ask, Lord, that you would revive your church, and that you would awaken many, and that the renown of our King would spread. Lord, we do want to see your kingdom grow. We do want to see your will done on earth as it is in heaven. But Lord, not just out there. We don't want to pray that that just in our nation that it would be done. We want that, but Father, we must first ask that it would be in our own hearts and in this little body, in our homes, that obedience to Christ would be our great desire, and that we would see a growth in that as well. Lord, we ask again that you'd come near and help us. Lord, we are grateful to be your people. We're grateful to have your word. We're grateful to be able to worship you tonight. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been talking about the church as a group of believers in Christ, a group of people who have been separated from the world. We've spoken in the past weeks of the church as an outpost of heaven, an embassy, and we are citizens living here as aliens, but citizens of heaven. We are a people who should be characterized by the traits that are common to home, not here. We saw last week from Matthew 5 that the Christian must be separate from the world. We need to avoid worldliness. We must be separate from the world even as we're still in the world. We must avoid isolation. We have been left here, not abandoned, but placed here for the time being. We see this even in Jesus' high priestly prayer as he prays in John 17. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And he concludes, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so he's sent us out into the world. He's left us here, not abandoned us, but we have been placed here. And we are to have an impact on this world rather than the world impacting us. We're not to be influenced by them. We're to be influencers. This is true because we have been changed. We've been converted. Something has happened in us. We've been united to Jesus Christ. We're not what we were. This great change has affected everything about the believer. It's affected the thinking of the believer. It's affected our behavior, down into our speech and our work, our relationships. In very practical ways, it's affected all of these areas. Tonight, I want us to think particularly about how we are to live holy lives and how the claims of Christ have affected our thinking. And we'll do that from the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter is a book primarily about holiness. It's addressed to a largely Jewish audience that is suffering. They are described in chapter 1 and verse 1 as people who are residing as aliens. And it's not just that they have a citizenship which is in heaven, but they're left here on the world. But they've been scattered, he says, throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Throughout this Gentile world, they've been scattered. And so, away from home, probably ostracized from some family, hard to find work as strangers, and they're also facing persecution, people who are speaking ill of them, and there's a growing persecution, as Peter warns them, and it comes in the form of emperor after emperor who is hostile to the gospel. And so he writes to them, these people who are suffering, who are facing a growing persecution, and he writes to encourage them, but primarily it's a book urging them to holiness. In light of suffering, in light of coming persecution, remain holy. Be a holy people. I want us to look at verses 1 through 6, particularly tonight, as Peter urges his readers to be done with sin, even though doing so may lead to suffering. And two big areas that we'll look at tonight, I say big areas because the first one, seven reasons to leave sin behind. And they'll be rather quick, hopefully. But there's only two big areas instead of three or four. So seven reasons to leave sin behind. And then one weapon that he gives us or lists here to fight sin. So seven reasons to leave sin behind. The first is that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. Verse 1 of chapter 4. If you've suffered in the flesh, he says you should cease from sin. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you also, suffering in the flesh, cease from sin. There are several ways that this is understood. Let me give you two. One is that suffering, rightly embraced, is an evidence that sin has been broken with. That's how some people interpret this. So when he speaks about suffering, in the first part of the verse, Christ has suffered in the flesh. If you look back to chapter 3 and verse 18, he seems to be referring back to that. Christ also died for sins once for all. The suffering of Christ, obviously death, but there are some who say that there's a disconnect here from the first part of the verse 1 to the end of the verse. And when he speaks of suffering in the flesh for the believer, he's not speaking of death so much because we actually are suffering. And so it's not a reference or a parallel to Romans 6. In Romans 6, the believer has died with Christ. And so the dominion of sin has been cut off. And so he's basically saying the same thing. The dominion of sin's over. You've died to sin in Jesus. But rather, we actually do suffer. And it's an ongoing suffering at times. It's not necessarily leading to death. And so we suffer. And the idea here again is that it is an evidence that we have broken with sin. Not a complete removal of sin so that we're sinless, but we've broken with sin. So, for instance, in verse 4, Peter writes and says, "In all this, they, the lost people, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, the same sins that they're involved in. You've stopped, and so they malign you. You've stopped sinning the way they sin, and what did you get? Suffering. They malign you. So if you've ceased from sin, you suffer." It's kind of the idea. The other idea is the Romans 6 idea, which probably is better for us to understand. You have been united to Christ. He died. And when he died, he's through with sin. And you have been united in his death, and you're to be through with sin also. You're free from the dominion of sin. Cease from sin. Don't give in to it either way. Don't give in to it anymore. Whichever of those are correct, we understand that Jesus has rescued us not only from the penalty of sin, but he has also rescued us from sin's power. And while we're not yet without sin, we do know that sin is a grief to every true believer, and we should be done with it. So, stop sinning because you have suffered in the flesh. Second, life is short. Verse 2, you've ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but the will of God. Stop sinning because life is short. Live rather for the will of God than for the will or the desires, the lustful desires of men. The rest of time, however long that is, not very long, is it? I mean, really, how long is a long life? It's longer than you are right now, right? It's if you're 20, then 40 or 50 may seem really long. But if you're 40 or 50, it doesn't seem that long, does it? But it's short. It's relative. Really, whether you live to be 3 or 93, it's short. David, praying as he gives the plans for the temple to Solomon, says, "We are sojourners before you, God, and tenants." We're just renters here. We're not homeowners. We're renters. We don't have a lot of possessions. We are just tenants. As all our fathers were, our days on the earth are like a shadow. Short. Momentary. Daniel has started noticing the shadows and being afraid of them. And I have to explain to him, it's nothing. There's no substance there. We'll go walk through them. Nothing. Nothing to be afraid of. But it's nothing. No substance. It's an illusion. Our lives are like shadows. Quick. The psalmist said, my days are like a lengthened shadow. We know when the shadows are getting long, the day is almost over. James says our life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Job said, my days are swifter than a runner. They're quick. So whether you've lived a few years or whether you've lived a lot of years, life is short. Don't give the years that you have, the rest of the time, in the flesh, to the lust of men. Give them to the will of God. Lust of men, you might notice, if you look, they're both plural. And the idea seems to be many desires. If we're following after the lust, the desires of our heart, many desires spread over many places, never satisfied, run from one to the next, but rather give it to the will of God. Singular. One desire, singleness of purpose, and a satisfaction that comes with pleasing the Father. And we understand that the ability to please the Father, to live not for the lust of men any longer, but for the will of God, is only possible because of the work of Christ. He has freed us to serve God and to do His will, even as He has freed us from sin's foul bondage. So be done with it. Third, you've wasted enough time on sin. Peter goes on in verse 3 and says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. However much time you spend on sin, it's enough. Now, whether that's, again, 3 years or 93 years, it doesn't really matter, does it? However much time you've given to sin, it's more than enough. It's sufficient. The unbeliever sometimes says, I'll follow God, just not yet. Later. No, listen. The time already past is sufficient for you to carry out the desire of the Gentiles, these sinful desires. It's enough. Why add to the guilt? Why continue to taunt God? It's enough. The believer says, the time already past is sufficient, and mourns. I don't want to give more time to that. It's enough. Be done with it. Fourth, your sin is hideous. Be done with it. Again, verse 3, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. This list is a list like we find in other places. It's similar. Some have tried to organize this list in various ways. But what's really interesting about the list is that Peter's audience is primarily a Jewish audience. And most of them would not have anything to do with any of these sins. These are the things the Gentiles do. And he calls them that, the desire of the Gentiles. So why does he write to these Jewish people, primarily Jewish people, and say, you've had enough time to do this? Maybe one reason is because they would say, I have not done that. Not me. But whatever sin they've done, they have sinned, and it also is hideous. It's as bad as this. Maybe you tonight would look and say, not me, I haven't done that. You're right, time enough passed. But what sins have you cherished? What sins have you hung on to and not wanted to let go of? They are every bit as bad as these, even though you wouldn't own these. Ralph Vining in the 1600s wrote a book called The Plague of Plagues. And he writes this about sin. In general, sin is the worst of evils, the evil of evil, and indeed the only evil. Nothing is so evil as sin. Nothing is evil but sin. As the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, so neither the sufferings of this life nor of that to come are worthy to be compared as evil with the evil of sin. No evil is displeasing to God or destructive to men but the evil of sin. Sin, he writes, is worse than affliction, than death, than the devil, than hell. Affliction is not so afflictive. Death is not so deadly. The devil is not so devilish. Hell is not so hellish as sin is. And he says of these four evils that I've written about, affliction, death, devil, hell, we pray and ask God to deliver us from all of them. God, deliver me from death. God, deliver me from affliction. God, deliver me from the evil one, the devil. Deliver me from hell. But will we not stop and pray, God, deliver me from sin? Greater evil than any of those. God, deliver me from sin. Sin is worse than affliction, worse than death, worse than the devil, worse than hell. God is offended by sin. Be done with it. Fifth, be done with sin. Holiness is shocking to the world. Sin is not, but holiness is. Verse 4, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Now, I had to look up excesses of dissipation. I understand excesses, but I wasn't real clear about dissipation. So let me tell you what I found. I love definitions like this. Dissipation, dissipated living. It's like, now I understand. Dissipation is dissipated living. Another definition, squandering of money, energy, or resources. If dissipation is dissipated living, I looked up dissipated. And the definition there is an overindulging in sensual pleasures. The ESV translates this, I believe, the flood of debauchery. Well, if that's still murky to you, what he's doing really is pointing back to the sins of verse 3 and any other sin we would cherish. They are excesses of dissipation. It's too much. But the point here in verse 4 is that the world is surprised that you do not indulge in the sins that they indulge in. When you refuse to join them, it shocks them. It bothers them. And it doesn't have to be what you might call some big, terrible sin. It doesn't have to be this drinking party or carousing. It doesn't have to be abominable idolatry. Just don't participate in gossip with them. And it will bother them. Work hard when they are slacking off. It will bother them. Don't watch the movie that everyone in your group wants to go see, and it will bother them. In fact, it'll bother them so much they will malign you, Peter says. The word malign here is literally they'll blaspheme you. They will slander you. They will revile you. They'll talk about you. But Peter encourages his readers and he says, don't be put off with this because, verse 5, God will judge them. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. By the way, not only will they malign you, but he goes on to say in essence that they will mock you. Verse 6 continues, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This is a hard verse, but let me tell you what I think I understand. In verse 5, it speaks of God judging the living and the dead. In verse 6, it also speaks about a judge, but it's a different judge. It's the world judging the believer in the flesh as men. And so the world looks and We comfort ourselves when we are reviled with the fact that we have a God who takes up our cause, and if they do not repent, he will judge them. He judges the living and the dead. But the world looks on and says, but you die. We die, you die. And in the world's estimation, in the world's view, you know, this is it. And so you live, get all you can now, because when this is over, there's no more. And so, in a sense, what he's saying, I believe, what he's saying is they mock you for saying there's anything else, there's anything more. They judge you as men, and the people who are now dead, the gospel has been preached to them before they were dead. And they believed, but they died. And so the world looks on and says, there's no gain in this. There's no advantage. I may as well live for pleasure because they died also. But the verse goes on and says, while you may have died in the flesh, you live in the Spirit according to the will of God. God has not abandoned the soul, and he will not abandon the body. He will come back for it. And so they malign you, they mock you. Don't be put off by their reaction. Holiness is shocking to the world, but the world needs to see holiness. The world is not shocked when you try to be relevant, unless they're shocked at how badly we try to be relevant, how badly we carry it off. We don't carry off worldliness very well. The world is much better at being worldly than we are. But the world is shocked at holiness. So be done with sin. But the last reason I want to mention is the best one, and it's the one that he really mentions first back in verse 1, is that Christ has suffered. Why be done with sin? Because Christ has suffered. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There was a point when Peter argued with Christ about this. You're not going to suffer. Matthew records in chapter 16, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus had to rebuke him. Again in the garden, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter jumps into the fray to defend Jesus, and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And again, Jesus has to put him in his place. Peter goes on to deny Christ, and in despair, he says, I'm going fishing. And you remember after the resurrection, Jesus comes to him and restores him, feed my sheep, but he also asks him, do you love me? Do you love me? But gradually the light begins to dawn with Peter, so that by the day of Pentecost, it's Peter who stands and preaches, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And he sees it. You nailed him to the cross, but it's by the predetermined plan of God. It was what God intended. He doesn't argue any longer. He understands. Christ has suffered, and his suffering was not pointless. It had a purpose. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why did he die? Why did he suffer, Peter? So that you could die to sin and so that you could live to righteousness. He has suffered in the flesh. Be done with sin. He goes on in chapter 3 and verse 18. Christ also died, and the word is suffered. He suffered for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. You and me. The just for the unjust. He was just. He didn't deserve it. But he suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. He suffered in the flesh. Be done with sin. It's not to be toyed with. It's not to be trifled with, believer. Put it aside. Christ's suffering has not freed us from suffering, but it has freed us from sin. So be done with it. And so he gives us those reasons. And there were actually only six, weren't there? Maybe you weren't counting. So six reasons. But now he also gives us one weapon to fight sin. And I don't mean that there's only one weapon that exists, but rather this is the weapon that Peter gives us here, that he mentions. And the first thing I want to say about this is that it is a fight. Notice what he says in verse 1 again. He says to arm yourself. Christ has suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Arm yourselves is the language of war. There's a battle. The battle against sin is warfare. Paul writes in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. Again in verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God. It's a battle. Hebrews 12 and verse 4 says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. There's a battle. Jesus said in Matthew 5, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Serious fighting against sin. So arm yourself. With what? And the answer here is right thinking. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. The word translated purpose in the New American Standard is correct, but the idea is the thinking that leads to a purpose, to resolve, to commitment. And so you think a certain way, and because of the things you're thinking, you come to this conclusion. This is what I purpose. This is what I must do. And so arm yourselves with the same mind, some translations say. Some say thinking. Here we have purpose. Peter is, in essence, telling us to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had. This is not really all that unfamiliar to us, is it? I mean, just think about Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude or this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. But we're to arm ourselves this way. We're to battle, to think this way. It's a fight to have this mindset, this way of thinking. It's not always easy to think this way. So much of what the world feeds us is contrary to this. So much of the input that we get is contrary to this. And so you turn on the television and so much of what you are looking at and hearing is directly opposite of what we need to be thinking. And same thing from the radio or any other media that's out there that we look at, that we hear. The people around us, many of them are talking to us in ways that is contrary. But we are to fight to think correctly. Again, the language of battle, we hear it in 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What kind of fortresses, Paul? We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Here's battle against wrong thinking, bringing these wrong thoughts captive, throwing down these fortresses, these speculations that are raised up against the knowledge of God. But the fight isn't only to correct wrong thinking, the fight is to think correctly. And Peter urges the believer to do that. So how did Jesus think? What did Jesus think? What was he thinking that helped him in his fight against sin? Well, throughout the little book of 1 Peter, Peter keeps coming back to Jesus. He unlike a lot of Paul's letters where you have the theology and then the practical, almost evenly divided, Peter gives instruction and he runs back to Jesus. He gives instruction and he runs back to Jesus. And so the first place we have is in chapter 3 and verse 18, but he doesn't really tell us there what Jesus is thinking, so let's back up a little bit further. And in chapter 2, verse 21, notice what he says here. Chapter 2 and verse 21, For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Same kind of language, isn't it? Chapter 4 and verse 1, arm yourself with this same purpose because Christ has suffered for you here. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And he uses language that these people would have understood as very elementary. The word example here is the word that was used to trace out letters. You remember when you learned your letters and you had the book with the big wide margin or the lines, you know, not college rule, not even wide rule, big, wide, with the dotted line in the middle. And maybe it even had the letters printed out, dotted lines, and you wrote over the top of them and you learned how to make an A and a B and a C. And you did that over and over again for a while. And then you would look at the example and copy it beneath. The word example here is a word that means to trace the letters. And so here's this example that Christ has given you. And then he almost repeats the idea by saying he has given you steps to follow. We look and we see the steps that Christ has laid down, and we're to step where he stepped. He's laid this out before us. Here is how to follow my example in suffering. He goes on in verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus kept entrusting himself to God, the God who judges righteously. When did he do this? When did he entrust himself? When did he commit himself to the Father? Is it while life is easy? Well, no. It's while he's being reviled. It's while he's suffering. It's a suffering that ultimately leads to the cross and to the cross itself. Verse 24, he himself bore our sin in his body on the cross. And so while being reviled, while suffering, while going to the cross, he entrusts himself to the Father. He commits himself, his way, his purposes. He gives it to the Father, the one who judges righteously. We see here a dependency on the Father. And it's a dependency that we see throughout his ministry. I mean, in Matthew chapter 4, you see Jesus being carried off to the wilderness. He's fast for 40 days, and then he's tempted. And as the temptations come, he answers them with the word, but he's also depending on the Father, isn't he? If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus trusts if he needs bread, the Father will give it to him. Man won't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he answers each of these, and instead of doubting the Father and the Father's provision and the Father's means and ways to get him to where he needs to be, the purpose that God has sent him, he trusts the Father. He entrusts himself throughout this entire temptation. How do we face temptation? Well, we trust ourselves to the Father. We don't doubt him. We don't question whether he loves us or not. We don't question whether he provides for us or not. We entrust ourselves to him. And you may be tempted to think, but Jesus doesn't know temptation like I do. And you're right, he doesn't. He resisted. You give in. He resisted. You haven't resisted the blood. He resisted the death. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so, he resists temptation. Temptation in measures that you and I have never seen, never known. He resists, and he does this as he entrusts himself to the Father. His dependency on the Father is seen throughout his ministry, and we've seen these before, and I won't read them all, but for instance, in John 5:19, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. In John 12:49, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And those are a couple of many, but throughout his ministry, we see an ongoing dependency on the Father. He is not speaking from his own initiative. He's not working from his own initiative. He is following the Father, depending on the Father, like you and I have to do. And this lasts all the way to the cross. We see it in the garden as he prays and he sweats, great sweat drops of blood, but he says, not my will, but yours. And then to the cross, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And we're told here in 1 Peter, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he utters no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ lived and met temptation and battled sin and faced the cross, entrusting himself, his cause, his purposes to the Father. And we are called to do the same thing, both because we're exhorted here to follow in his steps, but also in chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter writes, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You also entrust your soul to God. Don't take up your own cause. Don't start defending yourself. Don't battle temptation by doubting the Father. Entrust yourself to Him. The word entrust in both of these places is a technical term, and it's the idea of putting something in a trust. It's to put something valuable in another's care inside of a trust. And that's what we're called to do here. We're called to put our own self, our lives, our cause, our whatever, and trust it to God, give it to Him. Notice also that Jesus entrusts Himself to the Father because the Father is trustworthy. Jesus knows something of the character of the Father. He's the one who judges righteously, and so He entrusts Himself to the one who does this. He will judge righteously. He's able to not revile in return because the Father will judge righteously. He's able to suffer and not to utter threats and say, when I get off this cross, you're in for it. I'm going to get you, because He trusts the Father who judges righteously. Peter turns to us and he says the same basic thing. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That is, the Father does what's right. And He is a faithful Creator. He made all of this. This is all His. And He hasn't lost control of any of it. And so whatever you're dealing with, it's not outside of His purview. It's not above His pay grade. He knows it. He's the faithful Creator. And you can commit yourself to Him in dealing with whatever it is He has you dealing with. He is the God who's able to cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. So, we see the Son, knowing the character of the Father, trusting Himself to the Father. Peter, encouraging us to entrust our souls to God because He's a faithful Creator who does what's right. And from that, we might say that if we would do battle with sin, we need to learn to trust the Father as Jesus trusted the Father. We need to know something about His character. Listen to Sunday sermon again. He's the self-existent God. He needs nothing. He gains nothing from you. He loses nothing if you don't praise Him, and yet He has taken your cause as His own. He cares for you. You can trust Him. Entrust yourself to Him. Don't give in to sin. Don't doubt Him and turn to some other means of accomplishing whatever, provision or whatever else that it seems like you must have at the moment. Entrust yourself to God. Look at Him. Look at Him in the person of His Son. His Son perfectly declares the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father. If you want to see the Father, He tells us to look at the Son. So look at Him. Look at Jesus. Study Him. Study His character. Study His dependency on the Father as He lived before us. We've been given a wonderful treasure to fight sin. And it is to view and behold the wonderful love of Jesus. Behold Him. Trust the Father. Even as He gave you an example, and He laid it out so that you could follow His footprints, He trusts the Father. You can trust the Father. Well, I'm about done, but let me mention one thing in closing. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we've seen Him argue against sin and give us these reasons and tell us how we are to arm ourselves with the kind of thinking that Christ had as He purposes to trust the Father. We are to purpose to trust the Father. He picks back up the idea of suffering in verse 12 of chapter 4 through the end of the chapter. And again, He tells us to entrust ourselves to the Father. And in between verses 7 through 11, He gives just a few quick bullet things to do. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. In verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So give ourselves to prayer. Do whatever you're doing to the glory of God, basically in verse 11. And in verse 8, 9, and 10, love one another. Be hospitable to one another. Employ the gifts you have for one another so that you'll be a good steward of the manifold grace of God, living holy lives and being done with sin. It's a great help in accomplishing these commands to love, to hospitality, to service. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we have not yet resisted the blood. We have not seen sin as despicably as You have seen it, and we have not seen as much as we need to the beauty of holiness. We ask, Lord, that You would give us a growing sight of both, and that seeing both, that we would run to You. Father, we ask that You would help us to get ever clearer sights of Your character, both through Your attributes and also through Your Son. God, we pray that as we open Your Word, that You would help us to see You as You are, and that the sight would fuel our faith in such a way that we would willingly entrust You. God, we thank You for the example that Christ has given us, that He lays out His footsteps so clearly. They're not hard to distinguish. God, we ask for eyes to see. And we thank You, Father, for such wonderful provision that You've given. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.